We turn once again this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, and we turn again to continue our studies in the Beatitudes. We've been looking at these Beatitudes, the opening 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just read them through again to continue and to remind ourselves of these Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, reading from the beginning, seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. These are the Beatitudes. And we've been looking at these Beatitudes over the past number of weeks. And we've come to the last of these Beatitudes, verses 10 to 12. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at these verses, this final beatitude, and we made some comments about it. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And on that occasion, you remember, we made the point, or various points, that first of all, when the Lord here is speaking of persecution, he is speaking of something that is a common experience, only to be expected by his followers. And we also made the point that because the Lord here is speaking as he does and other places in the scripture, we should not be surprised at the fiery trials that are sent to try us. Neither should we be ashamed or afraid when we experience affliction for the sake of Christ. And we also made the point that sometimes we find that persecutions and sufferings are a blessing in disguise. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And there are many examples in the scripture where the chastening of the Lord takes place in the context of a suffering for the faith of the gospel. So when a Christian believer suffers, it is no sign that God has cast him off. It is perhaps an increasing sign that God is bringing him in and building him or her up in the most holy faith. There are certain Christian virtues which flourish most obviously and beautifully in the context of fiery furnaces. We are not to be, as it were, simply hothouse plants in the faith of Christ. And then finally, we saw the exhortation that Christ gave to us to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, I indicated on that occasion that we were going to return once again to consider further aspects of this beatitude. And the reason that we come back to this particular beatitude is because it is, out of all the 8 beatitudes, it is an expanded beatitude. Verse 10 could well have stood on its own as another beatitude, the final beatitude. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there you have the beatitude, in a sense, in its entirety, in the same way as the other beatitudes simply make a statement. For example, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And in each case there is a pronouncement of blessedness, and then there's a reason given for this particular blessedness. And verse 10 could well have stood on its own in this regard. But the fact of the matter is it does not stand on its own. The Lord has seen fit to give us further comment and explanation and enlargement on this particular beatitude. And that's why we want this morning to come and consider some of the implications of this commentary that the Lord makes on this particular beatitude. And the commentary, the expansion, is of course in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And it's almost as if the Lord Jesus Christ is catering to our weakness and uncertainty. He is seeking to reassure us that in the midst of persecution, false accusations laid against us simply because of our allegiance to Christ, we need extra encouragements and indeed explanations. And we find that in the scriptures, encouragements come through explanations. We find, for example, over and over again in the Old Testament, just as an example, a large number of cases where God, in order to encourage his people, explains to them the things that he's done to them in the past, how he took them out of Egypt, how he has led them through the wilderness, brought them into the promised land, fulfilled the promises given unto the fathers, and that he is with them still. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And other places, many, many references in the prophets and in the Psalms of God encouraging his people by explaining to them the significance of his covenant commitment to be their God and their obligation to be his people. Well, this is the kind of thing that our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. And we want to look at some of these implications and applications this morning. So what can we say then further to this beatitude other than what we have already said? Well, the first thing we emphasize is this, that in these verses, when the Lord goes on to explain further about this beatitude and why it is that we are to rejoice and so on, he is giving to us, he is teaching us about realism. He is facing reality, and he is teaching us realistic truths about himself, about ourselves as his disciples, and he is teaching us also to be realistic about the world. And you might say, well, what am I really driving at when I emphasize these things? Well, take this for example. Christ is here revealing to him, he is revealing to us some great truths about himself. In verse 11 he says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all evil against you falsely for my sake. So he is speaking here of those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And then he tells us in verse number 12, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And in these two verses we have a linking together. The Lord is saying that there are his people and they are going to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. And then he says that the prophets in the Old Testament, he says they were persecuted in the same way as you are going to be persecuted. And furthermore, he is saying to us by implication, they were persecuted for my name's sake. In other words, Christ is reminding us here, not only is it no new thing that his people are going to experience in persecution, because the Old Testament prophets were persecuted also. But he is saying that the Old Testament people of God were persecuted for the same person and basically for the same reasons as the people of Christ in the New Testament are going to be persecuted. And this reminds us that when we read the scriptures, there are a number of places where Christ is reminding his people that he was in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The prophets, according to Jesus, in this beatitude, the prophets were persecuted for the sake of Jesus. Now, that may sound a strange thing to the ears of many, perhaps some here even this morning. But when we read the scriptures, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ understood his ministry of salvation not as something that was beginning with his coming into the world and when he was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, it was something that he had already undertaken long ago, even in Old Testament times, even before he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Christ was the Savior of his people. And there are places in the Old Testament, many places, where there is a mysterious personage called the servant of the Lord. And he seems to be, on the one hand, a divine person. He seems to be identified with Jehovah, because there are a number of occasions when people see this vision, and it appears at times in the form of a man, at times in the form of what they would describe as an angel. And then they say, "My eyes have seen the Lord." Abraham and the parents of Samson and such like things, they see this vision and they recognize that in some way it is the Lord, it is Jehovah of Israel who is appearing to them. And when we come to the New Testament, we find from the lips of Christ himself an explanation as to these mysterious appearances and utterances by the servant of the Lord that we find in the Old Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, in chapter 24, in the day in which Christ, you remember, rose from the dead, you remember how he explained to the two on the road to Emmaus. He took them through the scriptures, and these were the Old Testament scriptures, and he explained to them all the things concerning himself. And then later on in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, when Christ appeared with the other 11 disciples and those that were with them, we're told of how he took them through all the scriptures. He took them through the prophets, he took them through the Psalms, and in all the scriptures, we are told he explained to these disciples the things pertaining to himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, you remember how he challenges the Jewish leaders on that occasion who were criticizing and rejecting his ministry. And he says, "Well, how is it?" He says, "How is it possible for you actually to believe in me? Because you do not believe the prophecies and the scriptures concerning me. You actually do not understand, because you do not believe the significance," he says to them, "of what Moses was saying and what Moses was writing about." He says, "Because actually Moses was writing about me." There was another occasion in which he again challenged his critics by reminding them that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Abraham saw it, and Abraham rejoiced and was glad. Now, we do not know exactly what references Christ would have in mind. We know that in the Old Testament there are some clearly messianic passages. Isaiah 53 comes to mind, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and other portions of Scripture and such like things, Deuteronomy 18 and 13 and so on. But nonetheless, there are many places, apparently in the Scriptures, where Christ is revealed. Now, when you and I as Christians read our Old Testament, when we sing Psalm number 23, and when we sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack no good thing," we are entitled as Christians to sing, "Jesus is my shepherd, and I will lack no good thing." Because Christ says he is the good shepherd. And what Jehovah in the Old Testament was to his people, you remember Isaiah chapter 40, he is the shepherd who gathers the lambs into his bosom and gently leads those that are with young. The picture of Jehovah of Israel as the shepherd caring for his flock, the people of Israel. Jesus says, "I am the fulfillment of all those prophecies and statements in the Old Testament." And when he says that he is the fulfillment, what he means is that he is the person. What he means is that these passages not only, as it were, refer to him vaguely and in a non-specific way. What he means is that these passages actually refer to him. Isaiah chapter 40, when it speaks of the God of Israel gathering his lambs into his bosom, is actually speaking of the one who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. When Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 reminds us there, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. He saw Jehovah of Israel, and his train was filling the temple. The Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, reminds us in John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw his glory, and he spoke of him. He was speaking about the one who became Jesus of Nazareth. And there are many places, and we've got to learn as Christians to read the Bible, to read the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We've got to learn to read it through the eyes of Christ. Because as Christians, we in fact have the mind of Christ. And if we are Christians, we've got to see things the way that He saw them. And that means that we've got to see Him. We've got to see Him as He saw Himself. And He saw Himself as the God of the Old Testament. Now, I'm sure it is familiar to all of us that the types and sacrifices of the Old Testament, all those lambs and goats that were offered up on the altar of Israel, that these things pointed forward to the blood sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a common and it is a proper interpretation of the meaning of the sacrifices. If these blood offerings in the Old Testament do not point to Christ, then what do they point to? They do not point to anything. The scripture is very clear that the blood of bulls and of goats can never take away sin. If the sin of men is to be atoned for, it must be by the atoning blood of a man. And these Old Testament sacrifices, they could never take away sins, we're told in Hebrews. The blood of bulls and of goats do not suffice. Well, what is the meaning of those blood, of all that shed blood, century by century? What God was saying to His people in Old Testament times was that there would be one day the shedding of blood, but it would not be the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of a sinless Savior, which would be shed for the sending away of sin. The shedding of blood in the Old Testament was God's way of showing that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, and that God would cleanse sin by the shedding of blood. And so in all these sacrifices of the Old Testament, we do see Christ prefigured. But surely Jesus means more than simply that He was in the Old Testament in types and in symbols, under the imagery of bulls and goats and such like things. And then I'm sure there is the idea amongst us commonly that there are certain persons in the Old Testament who obviously portray the character of God's Messiah. We think of Moses, for example, who was the leader of His people. And it is Moses who says, God will raise up another prophet like unto me, a greater prophet than Moses was going to come. So Moses evidently is a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ as the teacher of His people. And then there's the life of Joseph. If you read the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, you find that there are many parallels where the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus are very similar. Betrayal, misunderstanding, going down into Egypt, God working all things for good. You thought to do it for evil, but God had a good purpose in it all. Making provision for His brethren. There are many points where the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus touch one another. And then, of course, King David has always been held up as a prototype of Christ, the great warrior who brings peace into the kingdom and establishes peace for the kingdom of God. And then Solomon, as we're looking in our Bible class at these days, going through 2 Chronicles, and Solomon, the man of peace, and Christ is the great King of peace. And surely these types of sacrifices and these types of persons, they certainly point to Christ. But surely when Jesus says that the Old Testament was speaking of Him, He is speaking not simply of types. He is speaking not simply of persons who were like Him. He is speaking of Himself. And what He is saying is that He was there. He was the rock who followed the Israelites, and that rock was Christ. He was the one who made straight their ways and smoothed their paths. He is the one who provided for them in their wilderness journey, for the simple reason that Jesus has always been the Savior of his people. And when we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 13 at verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, surely we're not simply to understand that great statement in terms of Jesus being the same today as he was in the days of his flesh. The fact of the matter is that he is not exactly the same today as he was in the days of his flesh. He is no longer dead and buried. He is no longer crucified in weakness. He is no longer the suffering servant of the Lord. But surely we are not simply meant to see that reference, he is the same today, yesterday, as being what he was like in the days of his flesh. Surely we are meant to see he is the same as he has always been. He is now living in the eternal life, and he lived in the eternal life before he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And surely when we're told he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we are to go back to all his yesterdays, into the vastness of that time before he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and to look forward to that everlasting time. He is essentially the same. He is the same Jesus because he has always been the same. He has always been the Savior of his people. He has always been with them. And the incarnation is simply the fulfillment of those types of appearances. There is nothing incongruous with God taking flesh, because God gave hints of it in the Old Testament when he appeared in the form of a man as the angel of the Lord. I am with you always, because I have always been with you. And the prophets who preached in his name and who were suffering on account of their righteousness and faithfulness to him, they were suffering for my sake. That's what 1 Peter chapter 3 is about. Chapter 3, verse 18. We're reminded there of Christ, the righteous one, dying for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, and how he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, the same Spirit in which he was preaching in the days of Noah, during the time when the ark was preparing. What was the preaching of Noah? It was certainly the preaching of Noah, but it was the preaching in a sense of Christ, in the same way as every Christian preacher. Yes, it is the man who preaches, but it is the message of Christ himself, and Christ is with us in a most mysterious way. We can't even begin to fathom the dimensions of this. But you see the point. And I'm going to have to press on, because if I go as slow as this, I'm going to run out of time as usual. So the first thing we emphasize is that Christ here is asking us to be realistic and confident and comforted as we consider him. His people in the Old Testament suffered for his dear name's sake, and we are therefore in good company when we suffer for the sake of Christ. It has always been the same, and it always is going to be until the end of the world. That's the first thing we emphasize. The next thing I want to emphasize is this. This expression, men. Now, those of you who have certain editions in front of you of our authorized version will notice that men, the word men here in verse 11, is in italics. And that, of course, means that that word has been put in. It's not part of the original text. And what the Lord says literally is, blessed are you when they shall revile you. He doesn't say men. He just says they. And he means it in the most general terms, so that we will not be specific. He is telling us that there are always going to be they. There are always going to be them. And they are going to be those who speak in reviling, critical, contemptuous, mocking terms concerning the faithful disciples of Christ. He is speaking of life in a fallen world. And he is speaking tragically also of Christians having to live their lives, not only in a fallen world and in the midst of their own fallen corruptions, but in the midst of corrupted and worldly churches. And I'm emphasizing this for a particular reason. That's why we were reading in Matthew chapter 23. Now, I know that Matthew chapter 23 does not make the most pleasant reading in the Scriptures. It is, in many ways, it is a solemn and a somber passage, because over and over again, our Lord is condemning and criticizing false, fallen religion. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. And the fact of the matter is, if you look closely at the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, you will find that the severest criticisms and the most dangerous persecutions that have come to the people of God have not come from the world out there, but from the church in here. I know, speaking from my own experience, and I know I speak for other Christian people as well, some of the harshest experiences of our life has not been at the hands of a hostile world. It has been at the hands of hostile religious critics. A fallen, corrupted church is the most dangerous enemy of authentic Christianity. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced. As you read through the Gospels, you will find that his critics were religious leaders in high places, peoples whose minds were set on false gods and false religion and the rules and the traditions of men. And he was breaking their rules, apparently. He wasn't going along with their strict Pharisaical understanding, man-made traditions. And we've got to be very careful as Christians that we do not invent rules for Christian living that are not found in the Bible. There are very clear parameters of guidance given to us in the Scriptures as to the life of holiness. But we must be very careful that we don't fall into the trap that Jesus condemns in Matthew chapter 20, laying burdens upon men, making rules and regulations that the Scripture simply does not make. And there are all kinds of man-made regulations. The length of hair, the type of clothing, a whole what we shall eat and drink, and how far you can go on a Sabbath day. There are all kinds of man-made regulations concerning these things, concerning which the Scripture is silent. And I tell you, that is dangerous. It is dangerous because it is the religion of Phariseeism. And the essence of Phariseeism is, quite frankly, it is hostile to salvation by grace. Because Phariseeism embraces religion and salvation by works. I will go to heaven by the good things and the rule-keeping that I will do. And the way of salvation in the Scriptures is free grace, believing in Christ, and you will have eternal life. And it's not a matter of how you will live your life as such. Of course it matters how we live, because we will be dealt with accordingly. And we will be dealt with according to the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. But our salvation, whether we go to heaven or to hell, depends upon our believing or not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are Christians who are going to lose something of their reward, but they're not going to lose their salvation. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord is saying, do not be surprised if the world hates you, because the world invades the church from time to time. If we allow the world to come in, the world will gladly come in, and the world will be hostile to authentic Christianity, because it will seek to erect another religion. And all the religions of the world, and I never tire of saying it, and you must never tire of hearing it, all the religions of the world are man-centered, what men can do. And that is the deadly enemy of authentic Christianity, because we speak of free grace. And that is the rub. And that's what the natural man simply cannot understand. That's what the unconverted professing Christian can't understand. He can't understand that salvation is all of grace, and it is free to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then who live as his disciples. So don't be surprised. They will speak against you. They will revile you. They will persecute. And this word persecute, interestingly enough, is linked to a word in the Greek language which means pursue. It means they never let up. There is a certain zeal about persecutors. They are in deadly earnest. Sometimes you and I would be wise as Christians if we took on some of the persecuting zeal, not persecuting, but the zealousness with which our critics and opponents level their accusations, their words and their works. There is a commitment to this, because they cannot stand authentic Christianity, which is salvation by Christ and Christ alone. So the Lord here is reminding us that he was in the Old Testament with his people then. He is reminding us that just as in the old days his followers were persecuted by the false prophets of Israel and the Israelites putting to death their own prophets. You remember, which of the prophets have you not persecuted? We were reading in Matthew 23. It was the people of Israel who were the primary critics and condemners of the true people of God in the Old Testament. That's the second main point that I want to emphasize. First of all, Christ. And then secondly, those who oppose Christ. They're always there, and they're in the church. It's not that they're out there. Sometimes they're right in our very midst. And our severest critics will be those in the church very often. But then there's another thing that I want to emphasize. And it's this, that as far as Christ is concerned here, and I think that this is a glorious truth, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church are one church. Now, we need to grasp this as Christians, because even among good Christian people, there is the view that the Old Testament people of God were saved in a different kind of way, in a sense, to the way that we are saved today. That they had to live by the law, and they were justified by the law, by keeping the law of Moses. And that we are now justified, we are set free from the law, they would argue. And we are now justified by faith. But when we look at the scriptures, we find that this is not so. There are quite a number of places in the scripture which link together as one community, the people of Israel in the Old Testament and the New Israel, the church, in the New Testament. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we have that strange occurrence called the Transfiguration. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, took the disciples, Peter, James, and John, up with him up to a mountain. And he was transfigured before them. And he became as glistening white. His visage was whiter, and his raiment whiter, shiny, than any fuller soap on earth could make them. And then you remember how we're told that there was Moses and Elijah talking with him. And they were speaking about the great issues of his decease, of his exodus, of the death that he was to die at Jerusalem. In other words, the Old Testament people of God were looking forward, just as the New Testament people of God look backwards. Moses and Elijah, representing, we would understand, the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. And yet they were focused on Christ, just as the apostles were focused on Christ. And when Peter would make, you remember, it's good for us to be here, he said, Peter, overcome. And how Peter would make these tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. The picture there is of Jesus and his church, the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, in a kind of portent of glory. One community brought together through Christ Jesus. Because they were never separate communities. And when Paul the Apostle would argue for our Christian salvation in Romans chapter 4, the very example that he takes is Abraham, out of the Old Testament. He says, what then shall we say in Romans chapter 4? What then shall we say concerning Abraham, our father, according to the flesh he has found? What about Abraham then? And Paul goes on, as you know, in Romans chapter 4, to speak about circumcision. Was Abraham justified by circumcision? Did Abraham begin to believe after he was circumcised? No, he was circumcised after he was already justified by faith. Abraham wasn't circumcised until Genesis chapter 17, according to the Old Testament record. But away back in Genesis chapter 12, we're told of how Abraham by faith left Ur of the Chaldees, and he went out by faith, not knowing whither he was to go, but he was looking for another kingdom, a heavenly city. Abraham was already justified a way back, long before he was ever circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a result, as a sign of his faith. And then in Genesis chapter 15, we're told Abraham believed the Lord, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness. And how does Paul close off that great chapter? Paul says, well, all of this is applicable to us. He says it wasn't simply written that we might know that some 2,000 years or so before Christ, there was a man called Abram who happened to be justified by faith, or who happened to have that relationship to God. Paul is saying it's the same with us. What is faith in Christ? Faith has always been simply this: believing what God has said. God, who at sundry times in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The same God, the same message essentially, different ways, but he has now spoken to us finally by his Son. And faith in Christ is exactly the same as it was for Abraham. He believed what God said. And when you and I as Christians are told that we're to believe in Christ and we're justified by faith, it means simply that we are believing what God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. That's all faith is. And the Apostle Paul is linking together the Old Testament and the New Testament faith and saying it is essentially the same way of salvation. That is what we understand by that mysterious picture in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. You remember the 24 elders representing the 12 tribes of Israel and representing the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the Old Testament and the New Testament church, one church, one church. We are the fulfillment. Christians, Christianity is the fulfillment of Old Testament religion. Judaism is actually a departure, a falling away from the Old Testament faith of God's people. What is the 11th chapter of Hebrews all about? You remember that 11th chapter? It is written in a New Testament document as an encouragement to live by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah, being warned of things unseen as yet, was moved with fear and built an ark to the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. They all went out. And every single example that is given in Hebrews chapter 11 is an example of people who suffered, who had to overcome difficulties. Abel was ultimately slain by his brother, because Abel was a right, he was persecuted, the first martyr for Christ. It wasn't easy for Abraham to leave his homeland and his native city and the comforts of Ur of the Chaldees and to go and wander as a pilgrim in tents and tabernacles and owning no place except a graveyard in the promised land. And Isaac wandering with them, heirs of the same promise. They could have gone back, but they were pressing forward because they looked for a heavenly city, a better country, and that city whose builder and maker is God. Was it easy for Moses in the household of Pharaoh one day to deny himself all the potential pleasures and power of being one of the sons of Pharaoh's daughter in exchange for suffering with the slave people of Israel? And the scripture tells us why it was that Moses did it, accounting the suffering for Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He endured as seeing him who is invisible, and he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The Old Testament people of God looked forward to the same. They, in a sense, looked forward to the exact same kind of thing as we look forward to us, they looked for the coming of the Lord. God had visited them at the time of the Exodus. God had done great things for them in the past, and now they were looking forward to the coming. You and I are looking forward to the coming of the same Messiah as they did, and they waited centuries. And we've been waiting now for 2,000 years for the coming of the same Lord. You see the principle. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that these all died in faith. And yet they still did not receive the promise, because God has foreseen, has a better thing in store for them, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. What does the writer to the Hebrews mean? He means that all the people of God, the one church, with one faith, one baptism of the Spirit, the same God worshipped and loved by all, they will all be presented together in the glory. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, one body of the redeemed. The church of God is one. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And these prophets and the New Testament church alike have a prophetic witness in the world. And they will suffer, and they will bear the brunt of much criticism and condemnation and rejection because of their allegiance to the name, the person, and the work of Christ. But then there's another thing I want to emphasize. And it is this. When the Lord says here, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, this word, persecuted for righteousness' sake, this is a perfect participle passive. They have already been persecuted. And that means, you see, that they have endured. The persecution is not destructive, ultimately. They endure it. They can bear through. The Christian life is not some kind of cul-de-sac with uncertainty, no exit, no terminus. The Christian life has its dark shadows. And there are times when we do go through the valley of the shadow of death and endure much. But we are not destroyed, persecuted, but not destroyed. Cast down, but we're not forsaken or destroyed. Because Christ is with us as he was with the Old Testament people of God. And so what we're being reminded here is this, that they are blessed because they are indestructible. Let the world speak against Christ and his people. Let the world, let the false church speak with its critical, condemnatory remarks. Let the world do its worst, and we will find that God will do his best, because we find that there is such a thing as grace. My grace is sufficient for you. We are encouraged, indeed commanded, as Christian people, to come with boldness to the throne of grace, because we have times of need. And the help of man is vain. Don't look to me in your times of need, in the great issues of life. I can't help you, but I know one who can. That's what we say. We are like the physician, the general practitioner, we might say. Someone comes in to the surgery, and they've got some unusual disease. And the man says, well, I can't deal with this, but I know someone who can. And he writes out a reference to a specialist in this very problem. We pass them on to one who is able to deal with a particular issue. And that's why we point men to Christ. Preachers of the gospel and Christians generally, we're simply milestones, we're simply pointers. We point men to Jesus. Not to churches, not to me, but to Jesus. And we come to his throne of grace, because there we find that there is mercy for all our sins, and there is grace to help us in times of need. When Christ says here, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Is he commanding his people to make the best of it, like the Stoics? Is he saying, well, you know, life is tough and you've just got to grin and... Is that what he's saying? Not at all. There is nothing unreasonable in him commanding. And it's a present imperative, by the way. That means a continual rejoice. This is an obligation. Because it is possible for a Christian to rejoice. Because there is such a thing as grace, which is enabling, enduring, and empowering. And Paul could say to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased, because I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. My grace is sufficient for you. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. The world is against you, but Christ is saying to his people, I am not against you, I am with you. Therefore, rejoice. And the final comment, and I must press on, and the final thing is this. Our Lord is not only telling us here truisms about himself and about the world they who persecute, and the fact that his church is one in the Old Testament and New Testament, and there is grace sufficient, but there is ultimately glory at the last. And it is a glory that is spoken of in a particular way. Great is your reward in heaven. Great. This great reward seems to be reserved for those who suffer much. Now, glory is going to be the destiny of all of God's people. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's true for every single Christian, be they weak or strong, consistent or inconsistent, ignorant or learned, it matters not. They dwell in the house of the Lord. But glory is not exactly the same for everybody. Just as hell is not exactly the same for everybody, there are degrees of penalty. So there are degrees of reward. There are degrees of glory. Star differs from star in glory. So it is with a resurrection. And those, it seems, for whom the great reward is reserved are those who have suffered much. And if it is true that there is this biblical principle of justice, of equality, and the Lord renders double equality, it means that those that do most for Christ will receive most from Christ. Those who suffer most, those who humble themselves most, those who endure indignity will receive the greatest glory. The way up for a Christian is to go down. Those who exalt themselves, even in Christian circles, will be humbled. And those who humble themselves, they will be exalted. And Christ knows what he's talking about, because he knew something of the depths of persecution and suffering. He became obedient unto death. But we're told concerning his own sufferings, awful as they were, we're to look unto Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He knew there was a darkness coming. He knew that there was an awful experience of being cast off. He knew that. But he knew also that beyond the darkness and the great suffering of his cross and humiliation, he knew there was the joy. For the joy set before him. The question is often asked, and this I'm finally going to finish. The disciples asked the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, the Bible answers that question. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He has received the greatest reward because he has endured the greatest affliction for righteousness' sake. And he recognizes this as a principle. And he values those people who suffer for his name. He values their faithfulness. He values the fact that they will put up with everything and endure it rather than give him up. And he will never give them up. And when life is done for them, and even like the Apostle Paul, martyred for the faith, Paul knew that he was going to depart to be with Christ, which was far, far better. And there was going to be a crown of glory bestowed upon him. So this is what the Lord is saying here. He is to be found in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. The world has always been the world. The fallen church, the corrupted church, has always been the corrupted church. The world's never going to be converted. The fallen church, the corrupted church, is never going to repent. It's going to be there. It's always been there. The people of God are one. In Old Testament and New Testament times, there is grace sufficient. And there is glory at the last. And the more we do for Christ in time, the more he will do for us in the glory that is to be revealed. That's what he's teaching in these verses. May God enable us to rejoice and be glad if in fact we are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ.